I was going to say, you clapped last week for Dottie's prelude. If I was not getting clapping for that, I was walking out. So thank you, thank you. For those of you that might be like, did I pick the right church today? That was not a liturgical dance. That is not the norm for us by any means. But this Christmas season, we're trying to get more cultured. And so we're covering different cultural classics of Christmas and seeing what does that have to say about Jesus that's at the center of Christmas. And so last week we got cultured with a beat, that is Handel's Messiah, and we covered that musical piece and what Handel is teaching us about Jesus through that classical piece, Handel's Messiah. We looked at some of his music and saw through his music that he was really plagiarizing word for word from what that Bible says about Jesus. He was using the lyrics of his music straight out of Scripture, set to his musical masterpiece that has made that such a marquee part of the Christmas season. So last week we covered the beat. This week we're covering a ballet, hence that dance piece. Next week we'll look at a book, and the following week we're going to look at a big screen movie. And so we want to talk about the ballet today that is The Nutcracker. How many of you have seen The Nutcracker as a piece of Christmas in some years past? A good amount. Wow. More than half of the congregation went up. My hand could not go up until 2 weeks ago. That I seen bits and pieces through school, don't get me wrong, but I had not seen the entirety of The Nutcracker until about 2 weeks ago, thanks to YouTube and the Russian Imperial Ballet or whoever was putting it on that played that to the chagrin of my kids as we watched it, and I only dozed off once. And so I'm classical, I'm cultural throughout this Nutcracker piece. Today we want to talk about what does The Nutcracker have to do with the Nativity? And what Jesus is doing. And so if you are like me, a little unfamiliar about the storyline of what the Nutcracker is, we're going to walk through that briefly to serve as the prelude to get into God's Word. Because there's a piece of God's Word that points to the Nativity that is right up the lines of the Nutcracker and all it's about. But this is what Ace Collins, that book study that we're using in symmetry with this sermon study called The Stories Behind the Traditions of Christmas. Ace Collins writes this about the Nutcracker and its development as a piece of classical Christmas culture. He says this, "The Nutcracker Ballet is perhaps the most unique Christmas tradition, considering that this ballet was adapted from a morbid story written for adults, brought to the theater by a famous composer who had great reservations about the project's merit and especially about its Christmas setting, and originally staged by students and opening to bad reviews. One would think that the ballet would have been deemed to obscurity, lost in the maze of other failed holiday theatrical productions, but the Nutcracker survived, somehow hanging on to life in communist Russia until finally finding a magical platform in a place that rarely embraced classical culture, Cold War era United States. Nutcracker, you might say, was an underdog story in a variety of ways, and even at its beginning, it was that kind of a story. Those of you that don't know the history of the Nutcracker, we're talking around 1800s. 1816 was the time where E.T.A. Hoffman, He was a man in the region known as Prussia. That's half German, half Russia, you might say nowadays, but it was a location over in Europe there that E.T.A. Hoffman attributes to his culture, and he first wrote out the book, The Nutcracker and the Mouse King, that through decades was edited to the ballet that we know of it now. And so E.T.A. Hoffman is the originator, wrote the book, the novel, that became the ballet that we know of today, but it went through a series of revisions by a French writer by the name of Alexander Dumas, who edited it down a couple decades later and made it more uplifting, family-friendly, cleaner in some ways from the twisted tale that Hoffman wrote, and then through a series of other interchanges that we'll get into a little bit later on. Let me just give a little reader's summary of the Nutcracker. And I say little, it's not really little, but work with me here. I'm going to quote at length a little summary about what the Nutcracker is all about for those of you that might be like me thinking, what is this about? I've seen a little figurine. What's that figurine have to do with the ballet and the connection piece to it? Collins once again writes this about the Nutcracker that ties into our scripture piece of what we're going. Hoffman, that's the writer, the novelist, he said, wrote The Nutcracker and the Mouse King, but not for children. It was a bleak novel that examined humanity and relationships in symbolic ways. It was depressing and sometimes very hard to follow, To most adults and almost all children, the story had little redeeming value. It was hardly the kind of tale that typically becomes a Christmas classic. In the original version of Hoffman's story, Marie was a child who lived in a home devoid of love. The only thing in the entire house that gave her joy was a Christmas gift from her grandfather, Dusselmeyer, a Nutcracker doll. Any of you guys have a Nutcracker doll as a part of your holiday decorations? I always wondered when I was seeing this in school as a kid, why is the hero a Nutcracker? I mean, just kind of seemed a weird figure to make the hero of the story, but Collins wrote elsewhere in his book that nuts, particularly around the time of Christmas, were a real treat. Like, you didn't just walk into Bassett's and get a bag of shelled nuts already. Like, you had to go through that painful labor of finding a tree that produced it and then going through the drying process and cracking it out. And so kids would at times decorate their Christmas tree with nuts in a shell, and then it became the treat on Christmas Day to crack open and neatly divide and be in expectation of, when am I going to get this treat, this morsel, this fruit, this nut? That was it. And so that's maybe part of the connection between Christmas and this prized, cherished thing of the Nutcracker doll. Whatever the case, this Nutcracker doll comes to life. When Marie played with the doll, it brought her great happiness. But after she'd gone to bed at Christmas night, the doll conjured up some very strange dreams. In Marie's nightmare, hundreds of mice appeared in the room. Is that a good dream or a bad dream for those of you mice fans, huh? Like, hundreds of mice in a room in Marie's dream, and these menacing little beasts were led by a terrible creature known as the Mouse King. This seven-headed demon demanded that the girl give her her marzipan dolls, and if she didn't, the Mouse King would tear the Nutcracker doll to pieces. Go to bed, have a good night, huh? Like, not that kind of a book, right? But this is the plot line. The child was horrified, but before she had made a choice, the Nutcracker doll magically came to life to battle the Mouse King, but the Nutcracker was easily defeated by the Mouse King. Left with no other choice, Marie prepared to fight the despicable villain as well. Hoffman doesn't describe the fight, but as the reader next witness, Marie is lying in a pool of blood, and the outcome seems obvious. The little girl was horrified, as were the readers, to learn that she hadn't received her injuries in the valiant battle against the Mouse King, but had been severely cut while breaking into the home doll cabinet. Her family demanded that she admit her sins and sent her to her room, and alone and disheartened and injured and weak, Marie sulked until her grandfather came to her and told her the real story of the Mouse King and the Nutcracker. Hoffman's next literary turn has confused almost everyone who's ever read the story. Grandfather explained that there had been a long-standing feud between the Mouse King and the doll. It involved a beautiful princess who was cursed by the Mouse King and became incredibly ugly. The only way to reverse the curse was for a handsome man to crack the world's hardest nut with his teeth and give it to the doomed princess. Grandfather Dusselmeyer then explained to his nephew had brought the prize nut to the princess, and when she ate it, she became beautiful again, but the young man grew hideously ugly. In fact, he resembled a nutcracker more than a human being. The princess was repelled by the hero's appearance. The king banished the boy from the kingdom. The boy left. He accidentally stepped on the Mouse King's mother, thus creating a long-standing feud between the Nutcracker and the Mouse King. I ain't right at people, okay? Hoffman, satisfied that he had brought the two different tales together, picked up the story where Marie's dream had ended, and in the final part of the original novel, the Nutcracker doll killed the Mouse King. The victor then swept the princess off her feet, kissed her, took her to another land where he became a prince, and Marie then somehow found her grandfather's ugly nephew and married him. Thus, the story's central character seemed doomed to escape one loveless home for a home that offered little but ugliness and despair. Christmas classic, right there. Anyone else confused? A little mortified? Like, twisted? What's going on in all of this character? And what does this have to do with Christmas? And how does it lead into a sugar plum dancing fairy and all this? What's going on in all of this? The Nutcracker is a twisted, morbid kind of a tale that's good versus evil, that has plot twists and turns in all these different directions that leaves our heads scratching. I will say that that's the original, the novel outline. There's been some edits through the ages by a variety of people. That was E.T.A. Hoffman's version. Like I said, a French writer made some tweaks and adjustments, cleaned some things up in it all until it landed on the bench or the table before, I'm going to hack up his name, Pyotr Ilyich Tchaikovsky. The Russian ballet composer who was a friend of someone that worked for the Imperial Russian Ballet that put Tchaikovsky on the job and said, hey, can you write some music to this? I think this has got an opportunity. And Tchaikovsky, who I'm hacking up his name, but you know how to say it there, he said, this isn't going to work. This is a miserable script. It's not going to work for Christmas time. This is on the border of communist Russia. This ain't going to work in so variety of ways. And yet, against all odds, it got bad reviews by the elites, and yet the commoners loved it and kept flocking to it, to the point where it goes across continents. The one that's responsible largely for its resound in America is William Christensen, who was out on the West Coast and connected to a variety of ballets that tweaks the script slightly to make it this classical Nutcracker that maybe you have seen composed before that. And so by any given year, there's over 200 ballet companies in the States that perform the Nutcracker annually. And it's just as big in Europe and parts of Russia and all those areas as well. Like, this has just bloomed and blossomed into a Christmas classic from a twisted, morbid 1860 adult story, nothing for the children to watch kind of a tale. What does all that have to do with Jesus? Did you know in the Bible that there's not just one nativity story? We oftentimes, including in this church, will camp out in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2, where there's a baby in swaddling cloths, where the angels are shouting from the heavens to the shepherds, and they're the first visitors at the stable. Now, we camp out in that version of the nativity story found in Luke chapter 2. But did you know there's another nativity story in Scripture? A little symbolic, confusing, twisted at points, but telling the truth of God about the nativity from the heavenly perspective. I'm talking about that last book of the Bible, Revelation, that sometimes gets a bad rap for being confusing, for being twisted, for being highly symbolic and not always understood, and yet it's telling this beautiful picture of what's taking place in this baby in some unlikely ways. How God is coming to life. Not some Nutcracker doll, but God himself is putting on human flesh and bones to be the hero who defeats the evil Mouse King, known by other names in Scripture. He's doing battle through a baby. And it's this baby, yes, that will be struck a major blow. There will be blood in the picture. The cross is coming. And at that cross, it looks like good loses. Only to 3 days later, defy all odds, rise from the dead, dealing the final death blow to what Satan holds over all humanity, and that is death itself. Like, in some weird and twisted way, this Nutcracker symbolism and imagery is leading us into what God is doing center stage of the Nativity, as God's Son is coming to life and shedding his life for all of our life. And so I want to enter that story. With the Nutcracker ringing in the back of our minds, I want to enter into Revelation 12. And so open either your Bible or the Pew Bible to that last book in the Bible, Revelation, and we're going to walk through this nativity story from the heavenly perspective that's eye-opening. You're not going to see shepherds and angels, and yet it's recording the truth of what's taking place on that stable, on that infamous night, from the heavenly perspective. And so once you get there, if you can shout it out, and as you're still rummaging your pages, I will just share with you, a little personal aside, for at least the last 5 years, I have wanted to preach Revelation 12 on Christmas Eve. We're going to get into it. It's twisted. It's tricky. It's confusing and all that. And so for the last 5 years, I've wanted to, and yet I've never just gone that route because I'm like, kids are in the scene. It's going to be hard to explain. There's a brief window that you've got attention spans on Christmas Eve amidst all the other happenings. And so I haven't gone that route, but I have faith that you can handle this route. And so work with me here. This is an eye-opening story that sometimes gets a bad rap because it is so symbolic. Let me just tell you, if you're in intimate relationships with people, you've got symbolic talk and you don't even realize it. Like inside jokes or inside dialogue points, where if someone who doesn't know you is just overhearing some of the ways that you talk with those on your intimate friends, they're a little confused by. At least if you hear Julie and my interaction at times, you'll be like, well, what is that doing? What does that mean in that kind of way? What are you saying in that kind of way? Because we have inside talk. We've weathered many years together, certain events together, that we just understand that an outsider would be looking in like, what are they referring to and all that? That's what Revelation is. It's using a lot of events that make perfect sense, but it takes some understanding of the code talk. That is the Old Testament imagery, prophecies, all these things that Revelation is pulling from. It's talking in a specific language that you have to know the full story to understand what this story is trying to say. Now, I'm saying all that. I've been in this book for 20 plus years. There is still stuff in that last book of the Bible that throws me for a loop, that I got to stop and I got to munch through and I got to reread. Wait, what is this referring to? Get a little study help in this way. So I'm in that same boat. Don't get me wrong. But this is symbolic language that isn't symbolic meaning untrue. It's symbolic meaning you got to get into the language, get the insider code to understand properly what God is trying to reveal through this book of the Bible. Make sense? I know this book scares many of us. There is confusing, misunderstanding. It's symbolic in a way that's not untruthful. It's very truthful. You just have to do some different digging in this book that maybe you don't have to do in some other studies of other scriptures in that way. So make sense? We're getting into that book in a moment. Get ready for it. I'm wanting you to buckle in your seatbelts. That's why I'm saying all that up front, okay? Revelation 12, what page is that on? 1079, thank you. 1079, we're going to pick up in verse 1 of God's word. And it reads this in chapter 12, verse 1 on 1079. And a great portent. A portent is like a sign, a vision, an event. Some of your translations will even say that for portent. They'll say a sign or an event in that way. And so that's what we're referring to. This great event, this great sign appeared in heaven. Here's the sign. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth, in anguish for delivery. So what do we have? Sign event number one, we got a pregnant lady delivering a baby. Does that sound like a familiar storyline to you around this time of year? Where we need to get into the story and understand some things, this is not the first time a pregnant lady appears on the scene of Scripture. If you reference the prophetic book of Micah, chapter 4 and chapter 5, or the prophet Isaiah, chapter 66, he's characterizing the nation of Israel as a pregnant lady as well. And so what this woman represents with the sun, the stars, and all those different figures there, this glowing terms, is the nation of Israel that, yes, from this nation of Israel births a lady by the name of the Virgin Mary that we hear a lot of at this time of the year, that births a child that's laid in a manger in swaddling cloths named Jesus, that Messiah that was waited for by the people of Israel, that's being described by the prophet Micah and the prophet Isaiah. Here's where you got to put your thinking caps on even further. This lady, this image that's teased out here in the first two verses, she's going to represent something a little bit differently later on in these verses, referred to as the church. You and me, the people of God in the Old Testament, become the church in the New Testament, the same lady that John, the one writing these events, is teasing out. And so this lady represents, yes, the Virgin Mary, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and the church, you and me, all with the same symbol teased out. You ready for this one? I'm telling you. You can't just slouch in the pew today. We're going to have to put on a thinking cap for what's taking place. but here's a birth, here's a delivery, here's the nativity from God's perspective. There's another character in all this. It's not just the woman birthing the baby. In verse number 3, there's another portent, another event, another sign that appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his head. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. This character ain't described as in glowing terms as the woman, huh? A red dragon? I don't know how much literature you've read through the centuries, though, but usually dragons are not like the cheerful characters that become the heroes of stories. I know Disney writes a few movies with that symbolism in mind, but the majority of them, the red dragon, this ain't the one people welcome. Like, a dragon's like a monster-like creature, scary looking. They're usually destructive, right? With his tail, he's swatting the stars and they're falling to the earth. Usually dragons in literature are destroying communities, villages. People are losing parents because a dragon came to town, right? They breathe out of their mouth like fire, destruction comes spewing forth from their mouth. Like, that's this figure. And that's what God's word is describing, a figure at the nativity, mouth wide open, wanting to war against this child. You see what's taking place at this nativity amidst the cuteness and the swaddles and the shepherds and all this, of what's taking place in the heavenly perspective? A dragon, a baby, and a warfare that's taking place? Telling you, a little twisted, a little confusing, but Christmas from God's perspective. Let's keep reading verse 5. She brought forth a male child, one who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she is a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. So the baby's born, dragon doesn't succeed at the birth, this baby is caught up to heaven. There's a lot in Revelation that isn't really concerned with human chronology. I know we're Americans, we like things in chronological order. Give me point 1 and how it leads into point 2, that leads into point 3. This is not chronological order here. And that's another confusing part of Revelation. He will jump from past, present to future. He will summarize some points quickly in this just to keep moving along. And so the writer here moves from the birth to the ascension. Yes, there's things happen in between it. Jesus does a lot of work. The miracles there, the cross, the resurrection, that's all in it. But he just moves for his point from the birth to the ascension, with the point being that dragon was ready for the baby, didn't get him. He did his duty. He's at the right hand of the Father now. Now in verse number 7, we're going to jump from events that happened prior to the nativity event. Like I said, it ain't written in chronological order. That's part of the confusion with Revelation. But these are some events with the fall of Satan that took place prior to all of these event happenings. And he's about to jump into it, verse 7, mid-stride. So get this. Now a war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought but were defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Kicked out of the heavenlies. Verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So what's this red dragon represent? We'll just drop multiple names for what he represents, right? The ancient serpent. What's that imagery that Revelation is alluding to? You remember Genesis 3? Adam and Eve in the garden? What poses the initial temptation? Serpent. That ancient serpent connected to this red dragon got other labels. The devil, Satan, his job description hasn't changed. The one, the deceiver of the whole world. He's trying to sway, he's trying to confuse, he's trying to lie. That's what the deceiver does. And he's trying to do this on a worldwide scale. He's hurled out of the heavens to do battle on earth. Get this. Let's keep reading verse 9. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him Conquered's a victory word. They've conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because it knows that its time is short. So once again, they're jumping from past, present to future in this same paragraph. Some events about the devil himself and how he gets hurled out of the heavens there, what he's doing with his agenda on earth, where the victory is won. Verse 11, if you're in your own Bibles, you might want to highlight that, underline that, star that. There's victory. And where's the victory found? In the blood of the Lamb. What's that referring to? The cross. Jesus won a victory at the cross when he exchanged his blood for our blood. Our sinful, tainted blood infused by his pure, righteous blood. There's victory in that. When we put our faith, our trust, our confidence in that, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Church, that's our message. Our testimony, our witness, our message is it's about Jesus and what he's done for you and how that message is for everyone. Doesn't matter your tax bracket. Doesn't matter your gender. Doesn't matter your age group. Doesn't matter your race factor. Doesn't matter any of those things. It's about Jesus and what he's done. And when we focus on Jesus and what he's done, we found life trickling in from that focus as we pattern our life after his life. Not expecting him to pattern his expectations after our life. No, we do the transforming work to his life. That's where the victory is won, in his blood and in his witness, that gospel message of him. And notice Satan's reaction to all this. He knows he's a defeated foe. Verse 12, the latter half there. Did you catch this? But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. He knows he's on the losing side of things. And so why is he, what is he doing knowing he's on the short end of that stick? He's coming out with a fury. I don't know if you watch sporting events there, but when a team gets ahead by a lot, the other team often gets cheap, gets chippy, starts throwing those cheap shots or running their mouth in those wrong directions. Why? Because they know they're losing. This might be their last game, right? And so they're just getting cheap. They're just playing classlessly in those kind of ways. It takes place in the sporting arena all the time. Well, did you know in the cosmic arena, that clock is getting closer to 0-0-0, Jesus returning? And it's obvious he's the victor. He's won at every twist and turn. Satan hasn't had a tactic for him. He's won the victory. And so what's taking place? The dragon's getting cheap. He's getting chippy. He's running his mouth a lot in the attempt of bringing more down with him. Knowing he really can't hold the candle on that day, but he can like make life miserable on the days leading up to that day. And so that's his agenda. That's what he's up to. What do you do when you're on the winning side in that kind of a setting? You don't get absorbed into that, right? You just keep playing your game. You just keep an eye on the clock, realizing that moment is coming where they're going to be ushered off the field and the confetti's for you, not for them. And so you keep your eye on the clock. You play the game in the right way, listening to the coach's orders, not playing their way. Church, that's our message, right? Know what team you're on. Play the game, listening to coach's orders there, knowing that that clock is getting near 0.00, and so we play to honor him. We don't play to that game. You catching this? This is a revelation stuff, what God is trying to teach the church in these kinds of a settings when we realize where the victory's won at, in Jesus. There's more that they're going to go through in verse 13 to follow that gets in the life of the church there. I'll just read it to close it there. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. The woman was given two wings on the great eagle that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came up to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river which the dragon had poured forth from his mouth. And when the dragon was angry with the woman, he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and to those who keep the commandments of God and bear the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand in the sea. You see what he keeps doing, right? Trying to play cheap. And at each tactic, there's an answer to that. Like, he's spewing water out to try to catch her up in this flood engulfment. And what happens? The earth opens up, fights on behalf of the woman and her offspring in those ways. Like every single tactic the dragon tries, there's an answer to. You catching this? Every single tactic in that, and that doesn't mean that doesn't make like easy. Like there's awkwardness, there's difficulty. This is being written to a church that is being heavily persecuted. Like they're losing loved ones. People are getting picked off in this way. And yet they're writing with the reminder that that clock is closer. 0-0-0-0 is coming. And so just keep playing the game. Keep steadying the course in that kind of way. It's the word of God. And it's the story of our life. I just want to focus in on two aspects of the story that I think teach us something about Christmas that maybe we forget about as we're just contemplating a cute kid in a manger scene. And so two things that I think will just be eye-opening this Christmas as it relates to this twisted, symbolic, confusing, and yet truthful story that we just read about a moment ago. First point is this. Christmas isn't just about a cute kid, but a cosmic conflict. Christmas isn't just about a cute kid, but a cosmic conflict. We miss that if we just camp out in Luke 2's version. Certainly truthful and all that. There's a baby, there's swaddling cloths, there's shepherds, there's angel songs, there is all that. But there's also something else taking place. That's a struggle, that's a battle, that's a war. And it's all revolving around this baby. There's a cute kid and this cosmic conflict that is taking place. And in this cosmic conflict, there's victory that's found in Jesus. He won it by his blood, by the blood of the Lamb, and what's taking place. The struggle of the dragon and all this, it isn't usurping what this kid has accomplished. Christmas isn't just about a cute kid, but this cosmic conflict. I know when I say this point, there might be a misunderstanding. So let me just speak to that misunderstanding for a moment. I think sometimes when we say cosmic conflict, we think good versus evil, and they're on the same playing field. That is not the Christian script. There are some world religions that teach that, predominantly Eastern religions, that every good has a little bad, and every bad has a little good, and a little yin and a little yang, in that kind of way. That's not the Christian storyline. The Christian storyline says good and evil aren't on the same level playing fields. At the very beginning, when God's making everything, there ain't an ounce of bad in that. Genesis 1 and 2, read it again. The repeat refrain is, it was good, it was good, it was very good. Good is there, good is present, it was there at the beginning. At the very end, this last book of the Bible, if you get to the last chapters, there's going to be every tear wiped away, every sickness eliminated, every sin erased. Evil doesn't exist in the end. In the beginning and in the end, it's all good. But in this middle portion, where we live our current lives, there is this reality that life's a struggle, that there is good and bad, that wages war among ourselves. And so don't hear when I say cosmic struggle that good and bad are on the same level. Not same level. There is a struggle in this, but good's only there in the beginning. Good's only going to be there at the end. Good is by far superior in all this. If I can give you an illustration from sports again, this ain't Ohio State, Michigan, people, where it just varies. I know Ohio State fans, sorry if this is too soon in this way, but you play that game 10 times this year, and it might go 5-5, right, of what team wins on that given day. It's kind of who shows up in that way, because they're comparable foes. They're comparable on the same level playing field. This is more like Michigan playing my 4th and 5th grade flag football team that I coached this past fall. Like, they play 10 times, my flag football team ain't winning one of them. Not if they're truly playing, right? Because there's a difference between a college-studded athlete that's on scholarship for this sport and is eating, drinking, and breathing this game compared to a 4th and 5th grader who hasn't even hit puberty yet and doesn't even really know what a football is quite at this point, right? Like it ain't even playing fields. And that's the Christian storyline of good and evil. Yeah, it might be on the same playing field for a point there, the point that we're living in, but good is so far superior. It was there in the beginning, it's going to be there in the ending. Evil won't be. And so they're different. Cosmic struggle, yeah, they're on the same playing field, but it's not a playing field among equals there. You getting that point? And I think that's illustrated time and time again through this, right? The baby's about to be born. Dragon's wide mouth. He's ready to devour this child. Doesn't happen. Dragon's next tactic, right? We're going to smear lies and confusion and deception. Oh, the testimony, the gospel keeps advancing. They keep telling the truth about Jesus. Oh, so I'll open my mouth and spew out my river, and that's just going to sweep them away. Nope. Earth starts fighting for him, opens up its mouth, and the rivers don't engulf that. You see in this? Point after point, evil's got an agenda. Evil's real. There is a power to this, but don't misunderstand that power for the power. You catching that? That's the storyline that Christianity is teaching. Yes, life can be a struggle. Yes, reality's real. There is this ugly, menacing creature that doesn't have our best interest in mind. But he doesn't win. Doesn't win. By the blood of the Lamb, that clock ticks 000, and Jesus has won the victory. Don't forget that. Christmas points to that storyline through that cute kid. Point number two, it actually ties into point number one. So if Christmas is about this cosmic struggle, that means the nativity is Normandy. And for those of you that aren't into history and saying, what is Normandy? Normandy is that key invasion in World War II. Where the United States and its allies is given a small slice of land. Not easily. A lot of lives lost. There's a lot of blood shed in this. But at the end of the day of Normandy, there's a small slice of land in France that begins to beat back this evil regime that was Nazism and its allies in that way. For those of you that know World War II history, Hitler is defeating Europe on both sides, just raising Europe on the west, Europe on the east in that way. And what was needed was this small slice of land so that troops could be furnished into, so that resources could be, so that generally the war could be turned in the other direction in that way. And Normandy is that slice, that place in France where now troops, there's an establishment and resources can be funneled. That's what I'm comparing the nativity to at a cosmological scale. Earth is a fallen jurisdiction. Remember when Satan's hurled from the heavens and he's sweeping with his tail, knocking down stars, like this is his playground. And it ain't looking good. You read through the Old Testament storyline, as much as there's a ray of hope, there's a twist in the plot that changes the game in the wrong direction. It's like, man, the good is never going to win out until Christmas. Because man couldn't win the good. It was going to take the God-man. And so all of a sudden at Christmas Day, you got this little baby, just this little slice of land. But through this baby, now righteousness is able to flow into the land. Not because we can be righteous, but because he's righteous. And his blood is being transfused into other lives. This baby grows to give his life, to open up that transaction. Like, you see in this? Christmas is that initial spot where God and his goodness, his righteousness, his justice, his forgiveness, his love, it's all established there in that kid, that baby, that wants to ooze into others who form their allegiance around him and his agenda, that beats back evil and wins the victory on the cross and raises to new life, putting up its flag and the lies for all with faith to follow him. The nativity, that cute little scene that you might set up in your house that we got plastered all around the church, the nativity of all places is where God is doing battle, winning the war, beating back evil, and he's doing it through a baby, through Jesus. Yes, it's twisted, it's confusing, it's symbolic, it's all those things, and yet it's what enables us to dance, not only on this day, but the eternal day, when we realize the storyline of what God has done through God's son, Jesus, and what that can open us up for that dancing ballet of eternity with him. It's what God is pointing us to from that vision of the nativity that's found in Revelation 12. And I just invite you this Christmas season, embrace the cuteness of Christmas. It is cute. Little kids swaddling cloths, messages and concerts to the angels, to shepherds, people, gifts to the wise men, all those cute trinkets. It's center stage. It is us in Christmas. But don't, in all of that, don't lose sight of what God is doing on a grander scale, the battle he is waging through this baby, and that he's inviting you into. For the clock ticking 00, and when he's opening up the heavens, not confetti,
but that new heavens and that new earth of creating all things new through him. Don't lose that side of it, even as you contemplate the nativity scene this summer or this Christmas. Amen?